Night. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. If this is your first time with us or your first time in a while, we want to welcome you. And, you know, just as a reminder of what we do, we come in, we sit down, we open our Bibles, and we go through them a line, a verse, a chapter, a book at a time. It's sometimes slow going, sometimes a little bit more quickly than other times, but we just plow ahead. That's the idea. And I've said before, there's great value in that, because when we read the Bible the way it was given to the author and the way they penned it many years ago, we see the story kind of unfold the way that it was given to them. It's a special thing, and you don't get it when you just kind of read a verse and, you know, skip along. And you can do that, and that's fine, but there's something special about starting at the beginning of a book and going through to the end and just kind of seeing how that story develops. So that's what we do here. It's about an hour long, and then we just stop wherever we are and we pick up again next week. So that's what we do. That's what we're here for. And this evening we're in the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Just a quick reminder, guys, our men's ministry breakfast is Saturday, so if you haven't signed up and you're interested in coming, come on out, let us know, put your name down at the welcome desk. We want to make sure there's enough food for everybody, but we've got a guest speaker coming from Philadelphia. He's a pastor down there of a church named The Rock Calvary Chapel, and he's ministered to a number of men's ministries at Calvary Philly and his own church in the city, so he's really a good guy. We're excited to have him. We're going to have food. There's going to be breakfast. It starts at, I think, 10 o'clock, but that information is certainly at the sign-up sheet there at the welcome desk. So if you're interested in that, let us know. We'd love to have you. And then also, the following week, that is November 11th, or November 12th, is our church-wide appreciation luncheon meal. But as I've said before, that doesn't tell the whole story. I mean, it's Thanksgiving dinner and some. If you leave hungry, it really is your fault. There's turkey, there's ham, there's sides, there's all kinds of things. All the staff cook for this, and it really is a great time of fellowship, just as a way that we have of saying thank you for all that you do throughout the year. We want to cook for you. We want to prepare Thanksgiving meal for you. So please come, bring some friends, bring your relatives, even if you don't serve on any particular committee or team or whatever it is. We're appreciative of you being here. There's a ministry in that, and that can't be underscored enough. Just coming and showing up and being present and being in fellowship is a great value to people, but also the pastors. You know, we don't like to talk to an empty room, so you come out and you listen to us, you put up with us, and it's great. We do appreciate that. So thank you to all that you do, your prayers, your giving, your service, coming, your encouragement, being here. And again, on November 12th, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal together. That's after the third service. It'll be in the fellowship hall. But again, you can sign up for that as well at the welcome desk. And it is like sign-up season. If you go over there and look, there's like four or five or something like that, clipboards of things. So check it out. There's women's ministry things, men's ministry things. I think there's hoagies for sale for Election Day. There's the Wednesday night kids, and then, of course, any kids in the church doing the Christmas Eve program. There's stuff for that. Of course, there's the fellowship meal. So there's all kinds of things to get involved with, and we don't always have a chance to talk about all of them, but want to make sure you know about them, and they are over there. If you have any questions, certainly please do let me know. We're in the book of Daniel, as I said. And we've been here now for a little while, and we've been waiting for this night. He's going into the lion's den. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening. And Lord, we sit down and we open our Bibles, and this certainly is the climax of the story. It's the end of Daniel's ministry in a lot of ways. It will not be the end of his life, but in a lot of ways, Lord, this is the climax of what you'd called him to do, and that is to be an example, be one who was set apart to you, a living example, a living sacrifice, one who was dedicated to following you no matter the cost. So, Lord, we read this, and to us, this is an ancient story, but never let us, Father, forget and that for Daniel this was life, and it was death, and it was everything in between. So Lord, as we read his story and we read about the things that you did through him and things that you said through him and the way that you used him in such a mighty way, even under such adverse conditions, I pray that it would encourage us and strengthen us, that we'd gather some things from this here this evening that we can use in our lives. So Father, I pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to receive what you have for us as we sit down together to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us, you know that it's all been kind of building to this point. Every kid knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's kind of like when David fought Goliath and he took him down with that sling. For a lot of people, that's all they know about David. For a lot of kids, that's all they know about David, is David and Goliath. And I remember as a kid, that was one of the first things I learned about the Bible, was David and Goliath. And I went home and found a couple of pieces of string and started tying them together and figured out how to put a rock in there. And I went out into the backyard and I let that thing go, and it sailed across the fence and hit a neighbor kid. And the kid went in and told his parents, who then called my dad, who then came out to me as I'm sitting there holding this thing, and I was in huge trouble. I wish I would have learned a little bit more about David's life and, you know, some of the bad decisions that he made and some of the jams he got into. But for a lot of people, that's all David's life is David and Goliath. And for a lot of folks, all Daniel is this lion's den. But we've spent the past number of weeks now looking at his life unfold as a young man taken as a POW of the war between Babylon and Jerusalem. He's exported from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And he does, and he distinguishes himself among all the other servants so that he's given rank and title and authority. And then Nebuchadnezzar dies. His son, Belshazzar, rises up to be king. And he, if you remember, is not a very good king. He's kind of asleep at the wheel, lethargic. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, was a great military leader, a great domestic leader. He was wise economically. He knew what he was doing. But his son just kind of like gets a hold of stuff and ruins it. And in just a matter of 20 years, we find Belshazzar is there, and the enemies of Babylon, that would be the Medes and the Persians, have surrounded his city, and Belshazzar can't figure out what he's going to do. He's worried about it, so what does he do? He has this huge party, and he has a dream that bothers him, and so he calls in Daniel, and Daniel comes in and says, well, here's the deal, king. You knew about everything. You knew how God had moved in your father's life. You knew the stories. You ignored them, and so now God's going to take your kingdom. There's not much you can do about it. And then Belshazzar is killed by the armies of King Darius, who then comes in with the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they take over the city of and the nation of Babylon. So now Daniel is serving his third administration. He's about 70-some years old, and Darius starts recognizing him as a guy who's just above and beyond. His character is impeccable. His wisdom is unmatched. The guy's been around long enough that he knows the pitfalls and he can warn and advise. And so very quickly, his contemporaries, his peers, become jealous of Daniel, and they figure, you know, we got to get rid of this guy, but they know his character is so impeccable and so unimpeachable. They know the only way they're going to do it is if they create a law that forces him to violate his faith, because Daniel's the kind of guy that's going to go with God and not with the law. And if they can get him in that pickle, they know they've got him. So they go to Darius and they flatter him a little bit. Oh, king, you're so wonderful. Wouldn't it be great if everyone just prayed to you? And Darius says, you know what, that would be a good idea. And he signs the law. Well, wouldn't you know, Daniel very quickly is found praying to God instead of Darius. And the same guys that had conspired against Daniel to create this law, go back to Darius and say, hey, didn't you sign that executive order saying that no one can pray to anyone but you? And Darius says, well, absolutely, I signed it. I remembered I did that. And they said, well, actually, your number two guy, Daniel, the one that you put all your trust in, turns out, King, he's ignoring you, and he's praying to his own God just like he was before. So now Darius is in this kind of a mess. There's a law that can't be undone. If it is, he can be undone. And so he's bound by this law just like anyone else. And Daniel is now in a position where, because of his faith, he's facing a lion's den. And he will face this lion's den. And it isn't fair. He's done nothing to bring this upon himself. But it is his life and it is reality. And I think we could all probably relate to unfair persecution in life. You know, it was Jesus who said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. I personally think that when Jesus spoke those words, Daniel must have come to mind. Because here is Daniel praying. It's the only crime he's guilty of is praying to the Lord. And because of that, because he's unwilling to compromise, he's going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and he'll be thrown into this lion's den. And that's where we pick up in our story. And it begins for us tonight in verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. I want to stop right there for just a minute and say, this is absolutely 100% a historical event. This really happened. Ancient people were certainly known for their craftiness in execution. The lion's den was something that was used. It wasn't an uncommon thing, wasn't invented by Darius. Throwing people to wolves, to other animals to be destroyed, wasn't even that crafty. I was reading the other day of one of the most painful and torturous ways ancient people used to kill their victims. One of them was they would take something that resembled a coffin, only they'd cut a hole for the head and four holes, one for each arm and one for each leg. And so the person sits in this miniaturized coffin with their head sticking out and their arms and their legs sticking out. And they'd put them on the ground and they'd coat all the exposed flesh in honey. And then they'd just leave. And what would happen is the ants would come and the bugs would come and they would start feasting on this honey. They'd lay eggs and all kinds of nastiness would happen. Sores would occur. Infection would set in. More insects, more infection. Maggots, flies, all kinds of things. Eventually working their way to good tissue, under dead tissue, into the box. And the person would die. It would take weeks, but they would die. Another way they would kill people would be to take someone and put them in some kind of a copper basin that would seal on the top and the bottom, and put that basin over and over a fire, and they would literally roast this person to death. So there's another creative way. Not to mention the beheadings, not to mention things like crucifixion that Jesus will endure, invented by the Persians, by the way, the same people that Darius is, perfected by the Romans, but used for thousands of people. There were lots of ways that they had of getting rid of people. And one of them is a lion's den. So this is absolutely a historical event. Now, I say that as kind of a disclaimer, almost as a footnote, because without veering away from the literal reading of the text too far, I do want to suggest that there's also a metaphoric meaning behind this literal event. And that is to say that every one of us at some point or another will face a lion's den. And a lion's den for you probably isn't filled with lions, but it's something that you're put through, some kind of suffering or pain or tribulation, simply because you chose to follow the Lord. It's something the world will impose upon you in a way that's designed to punish you, because you dared follow God instead of the mandates of humanity. And so all of us will at some point face this. Now, your lion's den might be economic, maybe a job that's been threatened or lost because, you know what, you refuse to do things or be a part of things that violate your conscience. Or maybe friends that have abandoned you or family that won't talk to you. And so you face this den of isolation because, you know, you can't be part of the things that they're part of. And so the friendship has kind of deteriorated over the years, or maybe they've just outright left and abandoned you. We all have something, or you will have something, that you face because of your decision to remain faithful to the Lord. For Daniel, it is a literal lion's den. Again, not the most ingenious way of killing people, but it certainly is effective. It's not even the most creative thing we've seen in this book. Remember, they had a furnace they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into. So they certainly are down with killing people in Babylon. The lion's den is very brutal, very graphic, designed to send a message. And the message is, you don't mess with the king. You don't break the law. You don't violate it, or we're going to kill you in the way that lets everybody else know, hey, be on alert, be on notice that this king isn't to be trifled with. And so the king gave the orders. Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. I need to caution against the word will for just a minute, because it sounds as if Darius is confident. Oh, Daniel, you got nothing to worry about, man. It's terrible that you're caught up in this. This isn't what I meant, but I have faith that your God is going to protect you. And I say that because in the original language, it isn't translated quite like that. A better way to read this would be may, or can, or has the power to. In other words, Darius is confident that the God that can give Daniel the ability to do the things that he's been doing, that stood by him for all these years, that God certainly does have the power to save him. And the only reason Darius thinks that is because of the way Daniel has lived, and he's heard the stories, he's seen the testimony. He knows that Daniel's a man of great conviction, and he's not willing to give that up, even under threat of death. That must come from something very real. Because you know what? People don't typically go to their death for a lie. One of the greatest testimonies of the accuracy of the Bible and the truth of the gospel is the fact that so many ancient Christians, the first apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, people who were involved in the church in Europe, in England, and all across the world who've been persecuted and killed and martyred for their faith, usually people won't do that for a lie. It takes an incredibly unusual psychological condition to be willing to do that kind of thing. But dying for truth, dying for something that you cannot deny. Martin Luther, we just celebrated the Reformation of the church, which, by the way, was yesterday. There was something else happening yesterday. I can't remember what it was, but something else happened yesterday too. And also on that day, by the way, if you're not a Halloween person, that's okay. It's also Reformation Day of the church. Martin Luther stood at the Catholic doors and he nailed a 95 thesis outlining all the grievances and gripes that he had against the church, with the intention, by the way, of simply reforming the church. Saying, hey, we've got to get back to the Bible. There's so many things going on. I don't think you even know what's going on out here. We're going to talk about this. We're going to fix it. If the Pope knew about this, oh, I'm sure he would fix it right away. Only to find out that much of it was sanctioned by the Pope and those under him. There's a great book on the money that's gone through the history of the Catholic Church particularly. It's called God's Bankers, and it's all about that kind of stuff. But Martin Luther sees this, and he posts this thesis, and he says, these are 95 things that I disagree with, or problems that I see. And when they arrest him, they bring him to trial, and they say, look, you've got to give this up. Are you willing to go back on your statement? And he famously says, here I stand, I can do no other. Those words are not spoken to a man convinced about something he knows to be false. And so we have Daniel here, likewise. Here he is. He can do no other. He's a man of great conscience and great faith. And that has been displayed to the world in such a way that even Darius is now recognizing there's something more to this than just superstition. Daniel's God must be more than just, you know, another plastic head on the shelf or whatever it is Darius had. More than just another image, more than just another legend. He's more than just another name. Whatever Daniel has, that God is capable, he's able, he's powerful enough to deliver him. Your faith has that ability. Never undermine and never underestimate the power of a life lived in faith that radiates. You know, Jesus said, shine your light in the world, and people will see that and give glory to God. They see you living your life in a manner that reflects the things that you say are real, and that they see how it changes you and affects you. They see how much different you are, how you seem to shine when you walk into a room. And they look at a person who lives a life that's been freed by Jesus Christ. That's an infectious thing. And, you know, it would be my prayer that this church would be known for infecting the community with that. That everywhere we go, people look at us and they go, you know, you're different. I know a lot of people, but you're different. What's different about you? And you say, well, let me tell you about the God that I worship, the one who's powerful enough to deliver me from anything that I face. And that has a tendency of rubbing off on people and infecting them as well. And likewise with Daniel, his testimony of faith has gone out before him. His reputation has gone before him. And Darius now is saying, well, there's something to it. So it says in verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. What you see here is an unbeliever wrestling with, well, we'll call it with an exposure to the faith. Wrestling with seeing something that doesn't quite add up. And I would compare this event to what we see in the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus is standing there and Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is stoned because he refuses to stop talking about Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus is standing there and Stephen is being killed. And his final words are what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And that affects Saul in such a way that it must have created this inner turmoil, this war, this spiritual conflict within him. Because you know what? Everything he's been told about Christians doesn't seem to be right. Who dies that way for something that isn't real? This guy doesn't seem to be evil. He's praying for his persecutors. He's not fighting back. He's not resisting. He's living out his faith. He's living out the gospel. He's living out the teachings of Jesus in a way, by the way, that gives grace and mercy and forgiveness to the people taking his life. That's not the kind of thing that was perpetrated against the believers, and it's not the kind of thing that was said about them. So here's Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, a Pharisee, a man who knows the law, who's heard these rumors of these people of the way, these Christians, these ones who follow that rebel named Jesus, these rabble-rousers, these troublemakers, the ones who go in and turn the world upside down. They're causing so much disruption. They're disrupting everything about life. We got to stop them because they're just ruining everything. And he goes in and he sees one. And he's seen people die, but he's never seen people die like this. Certainly never saw a Pharisee die like this. Never saw a Jewish soldier die like this, but he saw a Christian die like this. And so it creates this turmoil in him. And we know that because later on, when Saul is encountered by Jesus, Jesus says, "Hey, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting this, Saul? Let the Holy Spirit do the work that he's doing in you, softening your heart, bringing you into faith. Why are you kicking against these goads?" It really affected him. Well, we look at Darius, and Daniel didn't resist, didn't have to have a contingent of armed men throw him in. My guess is he just walked right into this thing. And as soon as he was cast in, but without any kind of fight at all, there's no cursing, there's no begging, there's no dishonor here, there's no, "I can't believe you're doing this after all these years," none of that stuff. And Darius sees it. And so he goes home, and he's wrestling with these things, because that's not the kind of guy that these advisors have said he's dealing with. They painted Daniel as a rebel, as a anarchist, as a guy that's just out there to undermine the authority of the king and bring the whole system down, and he's got pride, and he's all about himself, and he's going to do whatever it is he wants to do, and he doesn't care what the king has to say. And yet then he looks at this Daniel, and Daniel just says, "Okay, king, I'll go." And he's cast into the den. And so the king is trying to sleep, but he can't. He's trying to eat, but he's not hungry. He's fasting. Wasn't interested in any entertainment. Just wants to be by himself, because this has rattled him to his core. You know, I would say what you're seeing is the difference between a religion and a relationship with God. Daniel has a relationship with God. You know, Darius said, "Oh, the God that you worship, he's able to deliver you." And Daniel's like, "Yeah, I know that. And so I'm going to go." And just like he said in his youth, "Even if you kill me, I'll never eat that food." And just like his friend said, "Even if you cast us into the furnace, I'm never bowing down before that image." Daniel's saying, "Even if you throw me into this lion's den, I'm not breaking my relationship with my God." And so he goes, and he goes peacefully. On the other hand, Darius has religion. He's got gods that he fears, gods that he gives homage to, or else they ruin his life. And you know, for a lot of people, that's exactly how they look at God. It's just somebody to appease, so he leaves you alone. "Oh, you better not do that. You'll make God upset. Oh, I don't know what you did. Must have been pretty bad for God to be this angry with you." For most of human history, that's how people related to God, is someone to be feared and to just be kept as far out of your life as possible. But Daniel says, "Well, no, God's a part of my life, and I worship him and I serve him, and he's my Lord, and he gives me the ability to do things." And so Darius is seeing the difference between a religion and a relationship, and it bothers him, and it stirs him up. Do you trust God and his promises? When his word says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," would you take that into a lion's den? When it says, "No matter what, I'll provide for you," do you take that with you into the world, into your budget planning? When God says that there's peace in him that surpasses understanding, do you trust him in those moments of anxiety to just give him the things that are weighing you down? You know, it's interesting with this lion's den, the world is using this to try and destroy Daniel. They don't like him. They don't like what he stands for. They don't like what he represents. And so they're using this thing, this experience, this place, this torture device to destroy him. But God is going to use it to develop him. And likewise, in your life, when you enter your lion's den, it may seem like it's destroying you. And it may be that someone else intends it to destroy you. Maybe they spread a rumor about you, or they've said something that's designed to tear down your credibility, or maybe they've taken something from you or come at you falsely with something else, or maybe it is that they put you in a position that there's no right answer, no matter what you do, just to see how you're going to handle it. And so you're in this situation, you're in this den of of testing. And it's intended by the world's account to destroy you and bring you down. And yet we see that God uses those very things to develop us and build us up. In the book of James, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance will produce, eventually, it says, perfection." Well, here we see Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. The king's bothered by it because none of this stuff is sitting right, as it shouldn't be. But something else to consider. Sometimes that den, sometimes that trouble that we come across in life, that the world thinks is going to destroy us, that God will also use to develop us, will in another capacity become a testimony to other people. It could be that your story exists to bless someone else. Now, that's nice to think about. Okay, well, yeah, if I'm dealing with something hard, God's going to use this, and he's going to build me up through it, and then someone else may come to faith. Well, that's well and good, but you're still the one in the lion's den. You're still the one going through the struggle. And so these things aren't necessarily comfortable, but in a big scheme of things, not only will God see you through this challenge as you place your faith in him, but he's going to use this as a testimony to other people. Daniel's story happened thousands of years ago, and yet here it is in a page, black and white, for us to read. And so that testimony is working on this unbelieving king. And so it says in verse 19, "Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den." You know, it kind of makes me think of kids waking up on Christmas morning. You know, they can't sleep all night. They're so anxious, and they're running to see what's there. Well, I can imagine that Darius hasn't slept very much, because the verse before it, it says that his sleep had fled from him, that he spent the whole night fasting and no entertainment, wasn't interested in being around people. He couldn't get much sleep. Finally, out of sheer exhaustion, his eyes become heavy and he falls asleep. And then before you know it, the sun's coming up and he jumps on, he throws on his clothes and he runs out to see what's left of his friend. When he'd come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" In other words, Daniel, did it all work? Was it worth it? If you're there, answer me. You spent your whole life serving this God. Did he at least keep you alive? That's how a lot of people look at faith, as something that's only beneficial if it gives us something later on, in a very secular sense. They'll look at it to say, well, you know what, I was going to church my whole life, and I always prayed, and I always tithed, and I did everything I could to keep the Ten Commandments, and I was a good neighbor, and yet God still let me fall into this particular storm. Still let my spouse die. He still let my kids run off. He still let me get sick. He still let me lose my job. He still let me lose the home. For a lot of people, they look at that and they go, well, then it wasn't worth it. What's the point if it's still going to lead to trouble in life? That's exactly how Darius is looking at that. Daniel, you've invested your whole life in this. You know, this God that you're always serving, you're in a lion's den for him, for crying out loud. Did it work at least? Was he able to deliver you? And I love it, verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I've committed no crime." I love it. The unbelievers worried. And Daniel's like, no, we're good. Just been hanging out, you know, playing fetch. Some other guy down here, at least he was, you know, just throw the bone all night long. Just been throwing the bone. They bring it back. Daniel's not worried. He knows all this stuff. Darius is saying is like a platitude. Oh, your God can deliver you. And was he able to? Did it actually work? Was it worth it? Oh, yeah, we're great. We had great sleep tonight. You just woke me up. Have this giant pillow behind me and this other one down by my feet. I'll just say, by the way, I don't know what kind of cats these are, but they're not my cat. My cat loves to wake us up in the middle of the night. He will literally walk across my head as I'm sleeping to get to my wife on the other side just so he can lay down. I don't understand it. I think he's evil, but Daniel had good cats. If you're a cat person, I hope you have cats like he did. But either way, he's not worried. Oh, king, we're good. Yeah, God did it. He shut the lion's mouths. But I didn't do anything to be here, and we all know that. They're kind of hungry, by the way. Then the king also was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. I like to point out something, that Daniel is getting off on what you might call a legal technicality. What did the law say? Anyone who prays to anyone other than Darius for 30 days will be cast into the den of lions. It doesn't say put to death. It says cast into the den of lions. Well, Daniel prayed to God. It wasn't Darius. He was found and arrested, convicted, cast into the den of lions. He survived his death sentence, and he came back to tell the story. You know, there have been people over the course of time that have survived a death sentence. In fact, I was reading a story about a man in 2022 in Alabama. He was sentenced to death for murder, and the murder had happened 40 years before. But because of the way the process goes, it's very slow. So 2022, he was going to actually be executed. And he goes into the chamber, and they're trying to find a vein, only they can't find a vein to inject the lethal serum. And because they couldn't find a vein, the clock struck midnight. The death warrant ran out. They didn't know what to do. So they took this guy back to his cell, and the governor basically said, or the courts basically said, well, he survived. I don't know what to tell you. The death warrant was for that day. That was when he was to be executed. You couldn't get it done. It doesn't say that day and the next day. It said that day. And so that man actually went back to his cell and served the rest of his life in prison. So it has happened before, and it has happened since, that people can survive the death penalty. But Daniel has survived the death penalty. He was taken up out of the den. No injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. I would also say that doesn't mean that's always how it happens. I think we all know that. The reason this is in the Bible is because this doesn't usually happen this way. Oftentimes, battles in life will leave us scarred. And there is injury. There's hurt. There's hurt feelings. It doesn't mean God has not been with you. David went through a great deal of challenge in his life. He was turned on by the king that he served. His kids grew up and started tearing the kingdom apart. David was exiled for 14 years. He lost faith in the Lord for about a year and a half. He went and tried to make alliances with the Philistines. He wound up on a battlefield where he was fighting against, or almost wound up on a battlefield fighting against King Saul under Philistine command. The guy had spears thrown at him and soldiers sent after him and the SWAT team sent into his cave. David was a man who was severely scarred in life by relationships, by events, by challenge. But he's also the same guy who in Psalm 23 said, even though I walk through all that, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid because I know that you are with me. God certainly has the power to deliver you from the fire, but he also has the power to carry you through it. And sometimes he carries us through it, and he lets it work on us like steel is hardened in a furnace, so that we come out the other side harder and more ready to face the challenges of life. Our armor is tempered, our swords are sharpened, we're a little savvier because of the experiences we've had. Well, Daniel has had all of that, by the way. I'd like to point out, this isn't the first time in his life that he's had challenge. He's certainly had his fair share. But in this particular time, God delivered him because he trusted his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who'd maliciously accused Daniel, which, by the way, is a crime even to this very day. Malicious prosecution is something you can be charged with. But he brings these guys, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. Remember, I said the Persians, they were like down with killing people. It wasn't just this guy, but the whole family. They're all being rooted out. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel's had an interesting life, and his faith has rubbed off on not one, not two, but now three different kings. And because of the way that Daniel lived his life of faith, the nation was changed. You know, you think about the story of Jonah and how God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and go preach against the city because they were wicked and he was going to judge them. And Jonah's like, no. And he goes the opposite direction, literally. He gets on a boat to sail to a city called Tarshish, and which, by the way, is the westernmost port you could sail to at the time of Jonah. So he's literally going to the other side of the world. And on the way, you know the story. The storm comes, and they cast Jonah into the sea, and he's swallowed up by a fish. Which is, by the way, another one of those historical things that I believe actually happened. I don't think it's a metaphor, because there was another guy in the 1800s. He was a man in England. He was a whaler in England that fell overboard and was likewise swallowed by a giant shark in this particular case. Well, that shark ended up dying because of the whole thing and beached itself. And when it beached itself, then it kind of, you know, burst open, pretty graphic, but it burst open, and the guy actually survived. For the rest of his life, he was marked, he'd been bleached white because of the acid and the stomach juices inside of the animal, but there was enough time there, or there was little enough time there that he was able to survive and not be digested. So that has also happened in history. But you've got Jonah, and he learns kind of his lesson. He's thrown back onto the beach. And he goes and he preaches against the city of Nineveh. And what happens? To his utter surprise, the king takes it seriously. He mourns and he issues an order. Look, we're going to stop everything we're doing and do everything. This gnarly looking guy, he smells like a fish. He's albino white. We can't figure it out. He looks like a guy that God might have sent. He sure smells to high heaven from here. And so we're going to listen to this guy and everything he has to say, because he's probably serious, and the whole nation changes, and God relents of the judgment that's coming. So it certainly can happen. In the New Testament, everyone knows that Jesus was crucified under the authority of the Roman Empire. Well, because of the way Rome operated with something called the Pax Romana that enforced this military peace around the world, And because of the road systems that they developed, and because of the Greek language that Alexander the Great had instilled in just about every town and city and state and country, when the apostles and the disciples and the churches, they took to the roads and they went to the towns and they started preaching to everyone, gradually what happened was that message of the gospel started infecting not one, but another and another and another. And within 3 centuries, the entire Roman Empire was declared a Christian nation. And so it has happened where faithful believers have the capacity to change the nation around them, not by marches, not by protests, not by standing on street corners and yelling at people, not by insulting unbelievers, but just simply by living their faith with integrity. And I bring that up because I think our nation could use a good dose of that kind of infection, not just our community, not just our town, our state, our whole country would do so well. Imagine if all the believers in America took to the roads and they took to the towns and they just started living their lives in a way that was open and showed the world that the God we have can deliver us from anything. And that's the one that we follow, and we're not afraid of anything this world can throw at us, because we've got a God who can shut the mouths of lions, a God that can overcome the grave. We've got a God that can forgive our sin, and that's who we're going after. And when you compare him to all the other stuff in the world, well, this stuff's just small potatoes. Imagine if all the believers in America, which right now, by the way, professing Christians in America, in a very generous way, very general way, roughly 6 to 7 out of 10 people profess to be Christians. But imagine if 6 out of 10 people started living like Daniel, going into the world saying, you know what, this is our faith, we're unapologetic about it. And we're going to go to church, and we're going to worship, and we're going to love our neighbor, and we're going to have grace, and we're going to show mercy, and we're not going to compromise, and we're not going to give in, and we don't care about your threats because our God is bigger than you. Our whole world would turn. Our nation like that. Overnight, we would see a difference. Imagine what would happen if one church in a single town did that. In the book of Acts, it was just 11 disciples, 11 apostles of Jesus Christ that went into the towns. And you know what they said? These are the ones who are turning the world upside down. Now, if 11 can do that, what could millions do? Millions of Daniels going into work, going to school, shopping at the store, pumping gas, talking to their neighbor, voting at elections. Millions of Daniels serving their fellow man. Imagine what effect it would have. Might even get to the White House. Maybe it'll get to Congress. Maybe the Supreme Court. Well, it says it got to Darius. And Darius said, everyone in my kingdom, we're worshiping Daniel's God. And so Daniel enjoyed the success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now I'm looking at our time, and we still do have a couple of minutes. I don't want to get too much into chapter 7, other than to just kind of give a very basic foundational kind of introduction so that next week our minds are primed. This book of Daniel is separated into 2 sections, and I've said that before, said it at the beginning of our study. On the first half, which we're just now finishing, this is the end of the ministry of Daniel, essentially. You have the person of Daniel, his life, his ministry, his service, his challenges, how God used him, all the things in his testimony, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 through 12 is not the person of Daniel, it's the prophecy of Daniel. And it's important to understand as we read it that chapter 7 through 12 is not in chronological order. For all intents and purposes, we're at the end of Daniel's life at the end of chapter 6. He goes on to basically retire, and eventually Daniel will die. But what we see starting in chapter 7 are different times when God spoke through Daniel and prophecies that were made. And these prophecies that we're going to get into here in the coming weeks go all the way from the beginning of time and forward until the end of the book of Revelation. Daniel fits into some of this prophecy, his life does, but then it goes on beyond him. There's a lot in there that talks about the rise and the fall of the governments that we saw referenced in that image. You remember that giant image that Nebuchadnezzar erected that everyone had to bow down before, and if they didn't, they were thrown into the furnace. Well, that image, you remember the dream that he had before he cast that image, and that was of another image that was the head of gold, and it had the neck and the torso of silver, and it had legs of bronze and iron, and then feet of clay and earthen material. And you remember how we said that that represented the governments that would follow his, that he was gold, he was a perfect monarchy, and then after him, other governments would follow, which were a little less pure monarchy, but they were more violent. They were more brutal. They were stronger in force. Gold is a relatively soft metal, but it's of high value. Whereas iron, not very high value, but incredibly strong. And so as you go from, say, Babylon, which is a perfect monarchy, down through the metals, you get to eventually iron, which represents the Roman Empire, not a monarchy at all, a republic, but with the greatest military the world had ever seen. And so Daniel's giving all these prophecies, and it's interesting how they look at it, because in the prophecy that we're going to read about in chapter 7, God looked at it entirely different. Nebuchadnezzar's like, all right, I'm the head of gold, things are going to be pretty good over here. And we see the interpretation given by the angel. Things are not going to be so peachy. So it goes through all of that. And then eventually it comes to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period that's going to last 7 total years. There's tribulation for 3.5. There's the midpoint. Then there's great tribulation. And at the end of that, that the Lord returns with his saints. They defeat Satan. The millennial kingdom is established. Satan is then released for a period of time and then thrown into the pit of eternal death and fire, and then the new heaven and the new earth. And so if you want to understand what happens in the second half of Daniel, which admittedly a lot of people have had a hard time with the second half. I mean, Daniel and the lion's den and the dreams and all that stuff, pretty easy to follow that and apply that. But we start now getting into things that haven't even happened yet. And so we're reading this. If you want to kind of give yourself like a frame of reference between now and next week, read through the book of Revelation. You don't need to understand it all if you have some hard times. That's okay. But just kind of read through it. Get a sense of what's going on in there. Because most of what we're going to get into has to deal with that book. It's a very fascinating part of the Bible. And again, it's one that many people don't often read. They get to chapter 6 and they're like, all right, the lion's den, we're done, next book. But there's so much richness in the second half. So many things that God then later echoes again and again, that Jesus will echo again and again, that you see in the book of Revelation. Some of these things we're experiencing now. And so it really is a powerful part of the book. And we're going to pick up with that next week. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that you've given us here tonight. And Lord, as we consider the life of Daniel and the way that you did use him and the struggles that he faced, the challenges that he endured, the persecution that came his way, and yet, Lord, the faith of his that was so immovable, it was ironclad. There was no weakness in his armor. Lord, I pray that we would take on a persona like that, one that says, we're going to follow you even though life will sometimes be unfair. We're going to follow you even though other people aren't going to understand. We're going to follow you even though the world seems to be at odds with what we believe. We don't think that a relationship with you is going to keep us out of these dangers. Certainly, Daniel still faced them. But Father, we do see that a relationship with you can carry us through them. and can allow us to endure and grow. And so, Father, we just pray that as we face these things, that we would face it with the mind of Daniel and with the faith and the courage and the confidence that he had and your love for him. Lord, your word says that you have that same kind of love for us, that you love us so much that you sent your only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts him, would never perish but have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would trust in him as we walk through our life, not thinking that it'll keep us from difficulty, but rather, Lord, that such a relationship will carry us through. So, Father, I pray that these things would be true for our lives and our hearts, and just ask that you would bless us as we leave here. Keep us safe, keep us healthy, and bring us back again next week as we continue this incredible journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you on Sunday morning.